Good morning. Over the holidays, I read The Education of an Idealist. I don't know if you've read it. It's the memoir of Samantha Powers. She was the US Human Rights Advisor to the United Nations under President Obama. And she opens the book by recounting a time when she's in a cafe with her family and she's phoned by the president. Obama was asking her to negotiate on behalf of the United States with Russia. "Hey," the president said when he came on the phone call, "I just want you to know that I have complete confidence in you." I started to thank him, but, Obama interrupted, "in these negotiations with the Russians, I want you to make sure you don't overshoot the runway. But don't undershoot the runway either." Powers was left wondering, where on earth is the runway? It seems to me that Obama's words could be a modern summary of what Paul, Silas, and Timothy were saying to the Thessalonians. "Hey, we have complete confidence in you. In your life together as the people of God, though, don't overshoot the runway, but don't undershoot it either." And we too might read the letter and be left wondering, where's the runway? Like negotiating a critical UN resolution, the stakes are high. About 30% of people who walk away from the church say it is because the community simply fails to live up to the dream. If your expectations of what Christian community should be like completely overshoot the runway, you will likely fall away, hurt and disillusioned. And yet, if we expect little to nothing from Christian community, we severely undershoot the runway, which leads to equally bad outcomes. The scriptures repeatedly call us to live out our discipleship in community, but why? What's the relationship between God's sanctifying work and participation in a local church? What should we expect of the community here at St. Hills? I think verse 23 offers something of a shorthand answer. Holy and blameless at the coming of Christ. The point is this: holiness is worked out in our day-to-day relationships in community. Entitling this sermon, "Be Sanctified, Not Sanctimonious," I'm advocating that we adopt a kind of robust posture of pragmatic optimism. Neither naive about our messiness and our need for a saviour, nor neglecting the vision for holiness, which Paul prayed continually for the church communities he wrote to. In this short section, there's about 20 commands for how we ought to do life together. And so I want to cluster them to help us focus in two angles. Be sanctified, not sanctimonious, in responding to earthly power. And be sanctified, not sanctimonious, in responding to spiritual power. So if you're a note taker, those are my two headings. But before we go further, let's just think for a moment about what it means to be sanctified. What exactly is the doctrine of sanctification, and how does it relate to holiness? To be sanctified in Christian doctrine is to be set apart, made holy for God's purposes. Sanctification is a process. It's how God transforms us inwardly to line up with the justification that God has declared of us outwardly in Christ. God in his wisdom sanctifies us in and through community. Aaron Moniz says it this way: our relationships become both the ends and the means of experiencing God and his good news. So the doctrine of sanctification goes deeper than an individual focus. Ephesians 5 teaches that Christ sanctifies the church so he can present it glorious to himself. So sanctification is not merely for personal benefit, but it's intrinsically linked to God's glory and the well-being of all. So sanctification is God's work and our calling. And what I'm proposing today is that the tendency to slip into being sanctimonious in our relationships in the faith community is either overshooting the runway or undershooting it, whether by pointing the finger to accuse others or by walking away in some sort of claim to the moral high ground, or by adopting a posture of ambivalence to holiness, we damage God's name and we hinder God's sanctifying work in us and among us. So let me turn to my two headings. And the first is be sanctified, not sanctimonious in responding to earthly power. From earlier in the letter, we know that this letter was written to a faith community who Paul, Silas, and Timothy describe in glowing terms. They're commended for their way of faith, hope, and love, that Christ rang out like a model to all in the region. The description is that the gospel was at work among them, not just in words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with the deep conviction of transformed lives. That's a description of a church I think we'd all love to belong to. And yet, even in this positive description, the instructions in this last part of chapter 5 seem to be addressed to a community experiencing a bit of friction in their life together. It sounds in verse 12 like those who have some sort of authority or leadership in the community might not have used their power in the best way. Although these people are described as hard workers, it would seem that something about their leadership style has left others chafing. And at the same time, there's others in the community who seem to have chosen to use their personal power to just pull back from any meaningful contribution. They're described as idle, and with too much time on their hands, they've become disruptive. Even in the best of churches, we shouldn't expect things to be smooth when messy people come together. The letter addresses those under authority in the church first. So in verses 12 to 13, the invitation is to be sanctified by taking a different perspective. The admonishment which has caused offence has come from people who are to be held in highest regard, not because they're above reproach, and not because they're better than those that they have offered the admonishment to, but because of their work for others, their care for others in the Lord. It would be a total overshoot of the runway to expect any human leader could always handle earthly power perfectly. None of us are perfect yet. But that's why we need God's ongoing work of sanctification. There's no room for us to be sanctimonious in reaction to those who might offend us with good intentions. Rather, Paul says, hold them in highest regard because of their work and care for you in the Lord. But there's a flip side. The flip side of Paul's admonishment here is to the church leaders themselves, who are asked in verse 27, before the Lord they are tasked to read the letter to everyone. And in reading it, they're given no warrant for sanctimony. They too are admonished to remember that their role is to care for others in the church community. So neither the leader's imperfection nor the imperfect state of those they're called to serve is warrant to give up striving for holiness. Whether we're those with power over or those with power to resist, this is a call to sanctify our use of power in relationships. I want to give you an example of what sanctified use of power in relationship might look like. Humbled by my own shortcomings, I don't actually relish admonishing others in my role. I much prefer to keep the peace, which is sometimes code for peace faking, if I'm honest. But my work in the Lord is a ministry of formation with students at Ridley College who are training to be ministers, and as a pastoral supervisor. So sometimes I have to use my power. It's right to use my power to call out an attitude or an action that's not quite right. Not only for the sake of the person I'm meeting with, not just for the sake of those the person will serve in their future ministry, but for the sake of Christ, in whose name Christian ministry is done. Recently, when I was navigating just such a conversation, the recipient of my feedback interrupted me. "Can you give me a moment? I'm not finding this very easy to hear." What a sanctified use of her power. She must have been tempted to be a bit defensive, maybe to pay back my clumsy feedback with some sanctimonious critique of me. Bit of tit for tat, might have made her feel better. But instead, she gave a sanctifying gift to me. Her pause invited me to pause, to picture Christ in the middle of our relationship, to be kept holy and blameless for the coming of Christ. We're called to sanctified use of our power in relationships. Back in verse 14 and 15, the letter has more to say about sanctified use of power and agency in the church community. There's some who need to be warned because they're idle and disruptive. There's some who need to be encouraged. There's some who need help. And the whole community are urged to be patient with everyone. In contrast to the payback attitude of our world, there's no cause to be sanctimonious. The community of faith ought to strive to do what is good, not just for each other, but also for everyone else. It's pretty big, hey? It's a big ask. And it almost sounds like Paul might be overshooting the runway in verse 15. So I've been pondering that this week alongside the writings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book Life Together. Bonhoeffer warns of the danger of overshooting the runway in our expectations of Christian community. He says this: "Innumerable times a whole Christian community has broken down because it had sprung from a wish dream. He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial." He's making the observation that when Christians confuse the Christian family with some wishful idea, it not only cultivates a sanctimonious attitude, it utterly fails to grapple with the true spiritual reality of the world. Bonhoeffer points out Christ himself lived in the midst of his enemies. At the end, all his disciples deserted him, and in his darkest day, he was abandoned by his community, surrounded by mockers. Bonhoeffer's conclusion is that those who will not suffer the sort of community Christ lived in do not want to be part of the kingdom of Christ. They want to be among roses and lilies with their friends. And that is an entirely different runway. So a realistic view of the runway when it comes to our expectations of the Christian community is a high stakes issue. A sanctified use of earthly power is one way that we can spur one another on in holiness for the sake of Christ, who loves his church and gave himself for us. But when we miss the runway, the antidote is to come round for a second go, as happened to me once when I was in a plane that was trying to land in Brisbane. You can come round a second time remembering who we are this time. So in verses 16 to 17, the command to rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, remembering God's will for us in Christ Jesus. It's a reminder of who we are. So now, with God's help, let's turn to my second point. Be sanctified, not sanctimonious, in responding to spiritual power. So then in verses 19 and 20, the message is first not to undershoot the runway about how we expect God will show up in our community dealings with one another. The commands don't quench the spirit, don't treat prophecies with contempt. They call us to be sanctified rather than sanctimonious in responding to claims of the Holy Spirit's activity in our midst. we ought to expect the Holy Spirit's powerful work among us. I don't subscribe to a cessationist view that God stopped speaking or engaging supernaturally at the end of the apostolic age, and we all have a Bible and that's enough. I think God speaks, God shows up. That's my experience and many here as well. And at the same time, not everything that people claim is a word from the Lord is necessarily a word from the Lord. So verses 21 and 22 give some wisdom about not overshooting the runway. The encouragement is test them all. Reject every kind of evil. It's an encouragement to wisdom and discernment as we respond to how God is speaking. God does come not only with words but with power, as apparently was the case in chapter 1, we hear of the Thessalonians, and I think it's the case here. But we're called to wisdom and discernment, a degree of pragmatic optimism. In recommending everything be tested, Paul is obviously not talking about testing the prophecies of, for instance, Isaiah or Jeremiah, which Jesus has already affirmed as valid testimony of God. So from what I can read, the word prophecy here is more like what the prophet Joel said would be happening. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. The instruction is that when someone in the church community claims that they are speaking a word from God, then the fellowship of believers are to test it against the scriptures. Only hold on to that which is good. Reject anything that seems misaligned with what God has revealed elsewhere. And I hope you'll do that with what I'm saying today. Sometimes in church communities, a pecking order develops, which cultivates some kind of sanctimonious attitudes about who's wielding the spiritual power. It can lead to an unhealthy preoccupation with experience, the feeling, which again can impoverish those who obsess over it. Christians are called to testify to the word with power of a spirit-filled life. But that can make us vulnerable as we open ourselves to that. So some Christian communities, they respond to that danger with runway undershoot. They rule out anything too spiritual. They're suspicious and kind of side-eye to anyone that seems to be moved by the Spirit. Other churches, they overshoot. They choose instead to rule out the skeptics. They're the ones that are out of order. I don't think either response is taking seriously the call to be sanctified in our use of spiritual power. The exhortation is neither to quench nor to embrace undiscerningly the spiritual offerings that go on in our community. I want to just speak for a moment about another area where God calls us to be sanctified. In verse 26, there's this odd to our ears charge to greet one another with a holy kiss. I don't think we're being asked to force kiss everyone upon entry. I've read one undershooting Bible translation, though, that thought that command was so dodgy that they actually just excised it, cut it out from the translation. But on the opposite pole, it is horrifying, in fact. It's a horrifying overshoot that some church leaders have used spiritual and role power over others to cause great harm in intimacy. This explains one translation which chose to rephrase the command as greet one another with a holy embrace. But to me, the challenge to be sanctified in this command is that the welcome is for all God's people. So whether you are the idle and disruptive of verse 12, or the disheartened and weak, or you're the hard worker who sometimes oversteps relationships in your zeal to care for others, the community of faith are to offer one another genuine welcome. We have power to love and power to reject each other. How a Christian community demonstrates and embodies belonging is a call to sanctified use of power. So, as I bring this to a close, let me offer a couple of words of focused response. We've thought about this great collection of exhortations from the perspective of God's desire to sanctify relationships. So let me offer these two words. And the first word I want to offer is service. Would you look around you, at the people around you? Not rhetorical, have a look. Something I've really felt challenged by this week is the reminder to invest my service and prayer in you, precious people, to follow the pattern of Christ, the great shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. In these exhortations, we have an invitation to follow the pattern of Paul and Christ himself in thanking God for each other, continually mentioning these people you just looked at in your prayers, that they might be sanctified through and through, kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you, like me, find that a bit challenging, maybe you'd like to focus your thoughts in our time of confession later on responding to this reading and bring it to God. So that's the first word, an encouragement to loving act of service, to be invested in the sanctification of others in this community. And the second word is grace. You might look with me at verse 24 and verse 28. In verse 24, Paul reminds his readers that it's God, the God who is faithful, who will sanctify them. Sanctification is God's work, and it's like our role is just keeping our eyes on the runway and cooperating. And in verse 28, Paul ends the letter with the encouragement of the grace of the Lord Jesus. Sanctification is a work of grace. The church community must remember we exist in the grace space. Where we've undershot the runway or overshot it, falling into some sanctimonious attitudes, there is grace for those who turn to God. The grace of the Lord Jesus is more than adequate to cause rejoicing, to prompt us to pray continually and give thanks in all circumstances. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.